Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9:16. We'll open with prayer as we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If you need it, this time can be used to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties in which would distract you during this time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to take in your word as your believer priests together around your throne with confidence, knowing that through your spirit we will learn and grow in your grace and knowledge. We thank you for the truth that you have so clearly presented and made available to us by means of your Spirit. We thank you for your Son and the work that you have done to make us your sons. And we ask, Father, that tonight you continue to enlighten our hearts as you have been. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul continues in our subject of freedom, and Paul displays his freedom in terms of the fact that he can freely give the gospel despite whether he is rewarded for this in earthly things, he's supported by the churches he gives it to, or for any other reason, persecution or anything, nothing can stop him. So what he has, and which we all have, is the freedom to do something, which we didn't have before. And that is the freedom to serve God in Christ, follow Christ, and do our Father's will. Nothing can stop us from doing that, despite no matter how much persecution or lack of reward or lack of support that others in the world may or may not give. So he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily," in other words, "I choose my own ministry, I have a reward," meaning that he would have been supported. It's like it's a job, but it's not a job. It's a ministry. It's a calling. And a calling is you do it no matter what, whether you get support or not. And that's the difference. He has not done this voluntarily. In other words, made himself an apostle. He's not a minister of the gospel voluntarily. None of us knew that we would be ambassadors for Christ when we believed in him. And even if you remotely, I don't know how you would have understood that. None of us understood the calling upon our lives. Yet it was given to us, and so we didn't choose. God didn't give us a list of the things that a saved person gets and say, "Do you want this or not?" What was presented to you was the person of Christ as Savior. And when you believed in him, all of this, including the very calling on your life, was given to you by God. So it is not voluntarily, although once you discover your calling, then you must follow it voluntarily. So you're not forced to, just like you weren't forced to believe in Christ. But so what Paul has done here in terms of being a minister of the gospel and an apostle is is not voluntarily. He has not chosen his ministry. And then he says, "If against my will," meaning that God chose it for me, "I have a stewardship entrusted to me." And what a wonderful thing to have a stewardship. And I mean from God, obviously. To be a slave who has a commission, a slave that has a command, if you will, and your command is the fact that your royalty, royal family, in executing a plan that has been given to you, made for you. And so you're a steward, you're God's slave in charge of some things. And you're not in charge of everything. That would be the master. You're in charge of some things that have been delegated to you by the master. So what do you have charge of? Well, in your own decisions, you have charge to execute God's will. Now, he didn't make that will, just like a slave didn't make the kitchen he works in, or buy the ingredients he works with, or get the training that he uses. He's been commissioned to do that. He's been given those things. Yet, as a slave, he has charge over that kitchen. You know, he has charge over the grounds of the mansion, if you will. You know, he didn't build the mansion. The grounds aren't his. He was given this position, and he has charge over it. And each of us in our own lives have charge over certain aspects of God's will. And he has given us that. We have the authority to execute God's plan. We have the authority, like for instance, you've been given God's word and you have charge over your own education in that word. No one makes that education for you. You either learn it or you don't. You either go to Bible class or learn it online or however you learn it, and either learn God's word or you don't. But the word's been given to you. You didn't create it. And so you have a stewardship. And that's a wonderful thing. If you have an evil master, a stewardship is a terrible thing. And any other master would make a stewardship at best a mediocre thing. Because every slave, no matter how much authority and privilege they have, they always seek freedom. Man has that in his heart. He wants to be free. As a steward with a very good master in the Roman Empire, you could have a very good life. And a very comfortable life. You could even be paid, and normally they were paid, but you could be paid more if your master was more generous and you were, you know, deserved that. But you would still want your freedom. You would still search and desire freedom. When it comes to being a slave of God, you understand what that is. You would desire no freedom from Him. That would be true slavery, is independence from Him. You don't desire that. You want to remain his slave, and of course you will. So the steward of God is a very privileged and honored position. So he says in verse 18, "What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." His right is to be supported, but he's not going to use that full right, and so he's not going to do anything that hinders the communication of the gospel. Does he care if he gets supported? No, because his reward, his true reward, is the gospel itself, the ability to offer it. Now, this is what we all have to find, as Paul here has found it. In our spiritual lives, in our ministries, we must find joy in the work itself and not reward for the work. A lot of people will do work because they're getting reward. And that's kind of what he's stating here. I mean, if you have a job, and a lot of you do, what do you do it for? As I get a paycheck. Now, if you could do something else, would you? It depends on if you truly loved your job or not. Most people don't have that blessing of absolutely loving the jobs that they have. And if they could do something else, they would. But because they can't and because they have to earn a living, they need a job. And so they do that job. And so you do it for the reward. Now, we must never look at God's work like that, because we don't do it for the reward. And I don't mean rewards in heaven either. The rewards that you have that have been given to you by God, which is Christ's inheritance, have been given to you already. You don't earn any of these things by the work that you do. It's not a pay for work. We must learn, because we will not be ones who truly enjoy and have peace and tranquility in the plan of God until we learn from God what it is to have joy in the work alone. And that's exactly what Paul has here. And think of the freedom that is. The freedom that comes with that. Whether people see it, what I do, appreciate it, whether people say thank you, whether people support me, whether they give me gifts, whether I'm recognized, none of that matters, because my joy is in the work alone. And if you have joy in the work alone, of course you're going to do the work the way it is to be done. You know, the way God would will it to be done. And each of us have been given work to do in our spiritual lives. So in Paul's case, his reward being the gospel, he has such a reward in this that he will, and you know, and we all must understand this, of course. In verse 19, he says, though I am free from all men, and this is actually the verse why we came here in the first place, 1 Corinthians 9, was because of this very verse. It's what we would not have understood it as we should have in context without doing the whole chapter. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. I have made myself a slave of all. But I'm free of all. I don't have to make myself a slave of all. But again, that's the joy in the work itself. If I make an issue out of someone being Jewish, someone being pagan, which is going to have different cultures, different rights. If I'm going to make an issue out of someone being weak-minded, then I'm going to hinder the gospel. And I'm not going to do that. Because what I get my joy from is the communication freely of that gospel. So why would I do something that hinders what gives me great joy? And you see, your motivation is truly pure. And that's what, again, he finds his joy in his reward. Now, if a believer thinks that the reward of offering the gospel without charge is not enough and believes that there should be a guarantee of some earthly type of blessing, even recognition, then he has not thought it through. Because think about it. First off, earthly type blessings are not permanent. I may have them till the day I die, but they're all temporary. I ain't taking any of them with me. And as a believer, I am an eternal creature now. You must see yourself as, no matter how old you are, as extremely young. Extremely. Because you have eternity. So, you know, it's not like, I don't even like to look at life on earth as one phase and life in eternity as another phase. Why separate them? We're called to have resurrection life now in time. We're told that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places now. We're told that we're in Christ now. And that we are being conformed to His image now in time. So why split it up into phases? No, we as humans love to categorize things. Theologians love to categorize things. That's why I'm glad I didn't become a theologian. I don't like any of that. I mean, I like it some. But what I like to see life from when you were born again and saved as that's life for you. And life started when you believed, and on it goes forever into eternity, forever and ever. And so right now, you're quite young. What we accumulate here on earth is very, very temporary. It's like that one toy you had when you were a kid that you loved more than anything, but, you know, you didn't play with it your whole life, hopefully. Earthly-type blessings are only temporary. Think of approbation. Now, getting the recognition for what you do, the work that you do, and human beings love it. Sin nature loves approbation. We all have that. Why does one want it? Why does one want approbation? Can a person only have joy if someone sees him doing the work or doing what is good? If I say I have joy in doing good, God's good, then why do I have to have someone see me do it? And if the case is that I do relish it more when someone recognizes it, it means that I am a slave to the eyes of others. To the sight of others, to the thoughts of others. And I'm truly not. As a believer, I'm a slave to Him and Him alone. And so when I do the work that I do, again, I must find joy in the work itself. Will I get recognition? Maybe, maybe not. Will I get earthly reward? Maybe, maybe not. From this same type of virtue of again, finding joy in the work, comes the answer to those who say that if we do our best and do the right things and work very hard, that all things will turn out to be good, to be very good for you. And is that true? Is it true that if I do my best, do what's right, and work really hard, that the results will always turn out good? That's not always true. If it were always true, there would be no such thing as a tragedy. You know, like you ever read or heard of or learned Greek tragedy, and maybe in high school, or even a lot of movies, books, plays are based upon tragedy. And tragedy is a person who is good at something, usually higher than the reader or those in the audience, some heroic figure who meets with demise either by a tragic flaw or by chance or by fate. And so he's a hero. He does everything right. He does good. He works really hard. And yet he suffers loss. And that, technically, that's a tragedy. And the human race, we love these things. We love tragedies. You know, in Greek theater, there's tragedy and comedy. And you know, comedy is generally the person who's lower than us who just does a bunch of stupid things. And we enjoy that. We like watching that. And that's common in life, too. We act stupidly and do stupid stuff, and it's hilarious. And so that's the comedy of life. The tragedy of life is always the heroic person who finds himself falling into loss when it's not truly what he deserves. You know, if you say, well, you know, here's a guy, he went and murdered another guy, and then he got the electric chair. Curtain, you know, plays over. We'd be like, well, of course he did. What in the world did I come see this for? Right? No one wants to watch that. That's not comedy or tragedy. That's just reality. It's just justice. People don't make plays and stories based on justice. They make plays and stories and novels based on comedies, tragedies, even historical stuff, which is often one or the other. History is often comedy or tragedy. If there were no such thing as tragedy, everybody who did what was right would always get what's coming to them, which would be good. That doesn't happen. Is it true for the believer that if I do everything right, follow God, pray, serve, learn, you know, acknowledge sin when it occurs, recover, be humble, follow Christ, does everything in my life work out? And the answer is no. Now, the Bible says that all things will work together for good, but does good, when God says this is going to work together for good, does that mean that you have no suffering in your life? In fact, quite the opposite is true, as the Bible tells us clearly. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing. There's going to be quite a bit of suffering, and it's unjust. Our Lord's suffering was tragic. Our suffering will be the same. If I suffer deservedly, that's justice. So I did something wrong, and I reaped what I sowed. Well, that's just justice. That's not tragedy. In fact, in the Christian life, when we suffer undeservedly, there is tragedy. And here, Paul is saying, you know, we say here Paul goes to Corinth, spends a year and a half, builds the church, gets a through his ministry, a whole bunch of people are saved, hundreds, and they don't support him at all. We say, well, that's tragic. You know, they should have supported him. And Paul didn't make an issue out of it at all. And he only makes an issue out of it now, years later, so that their hearts would wake up to the reality that in the Christian life, there is going to be a measure of such tragedies. If you don't have joy in the work alone, then you'll be up and down. You know, you'll be happy because of circumstances and depressed because of circumstances. If the promise that virtue and hard work always meant success, there's another thing. We would always have to suspect someone who tried to do good. You'd always have to suspect it. And you'd even have to suspect your own motivation. If it was an absolute surety that if I did good, everything in my life, there would be nothing but prosperity and no suffering, no problems, no unjust treatment, no loss of rights. Like, I'd just be heralded. I'd be loved. I'd be admired. I'd get money and more money and houses and cars and everything. Success. Like, my whole life would be full of success if I did everything right. If that were true, then you'd have to suspect a person who's trying to do things right. Is he really trying to do good because of good itself? Because he loves good? Is he doing good for the sake of good? Or is he doing good for the hope of reward? If you're in it for the reward, you're in it for yourself. That's clear. No doubt about that. If I do what I do because I expect reward, then I am doing what I'm doing for myself. I want, in the end, stuff for myself. If I'm told, well, there's no reward in this, here's something that I want you to do and there's no reward in it, if I say I will not do it then I do not seek the good itself. And if that's the case, then my motivation in it, my joy in the work itself, is not really there. My joy is at the end of the work. Like a job. If you get paid, well, you know, back in the day we used to, before everything was put in your bank account automatically, it kind of takes some of the fun out, not really the fun out of payday. I shouldn't say that. Because today was my payday. So, all right, I say, well, that's good. But, you know, when you get that check on Friday, and you get that check, and you had to go to the bank back in the day, and you had to actually deposit it, right? You get excited. If you had a job like that where it was Monday through Friday and you had the weekends off, why do you work all week for Friday to get the check? If you preferred, would you not do the work if you still got the check? You'd be like, yeah, absolutely. And there's no joy in the work. If God said there's no rewards in this, and there are rewards to us, but you notice that Paul's reward is to give the gospel freely. So what else is Paul going to get out of this? What is he going to get? Eternity? He already has that. What, resurrection body? Already has that. Christ's inheritance? Already has that. Crown of glory? Crown of righteousness? He says that the crown of righteousness is given to all those who love Christ's appearing. Is that a work, to love Christ's appearing? Just to love him? I mean, if you love him, you're going to love his appearing, I would imagine. And yet, he has all of this. So what is his true reward? We have to ask ourselves, what is ours? And I can see this, though it's, I would say, as Paul writes in Philippians 3, I haven't arrived yet. He says, Philippians 3, I'm trying to think of the exact wording, is that, you know, he desires the resurrection life, he says, but I'm just not there yet. Philippians 3:12. I haven't made it yet. But I can see that the work itself, and I mean in all aspects of our lives, God's will for you in your marriage, in your home, in your family, on your job, in your church, when you're serving others, in your spiritual gift, when you're giving, and in everything that we do, in every aspect of life that we express and use our Christianity in it, which is everything, our life in Christ, that there is joy in all of that. And God is showing us how to see that joy in everything you do. (Clears throat) A false motivation, like the desire for personal success, would make the act that is done less than eternal. Anything, wait, I did skip ahead. There we go. First this. The ministry of the Spirit within a believer and the fruit it produces is eternal. This is God's fruit. How could it not be eternal? He's the vine, we're the branches, we're to bear much fruit, and there glorify our Father. His fruit is eternal. It's gold, silver, and precious stones at the Bema Seat of Christ. It doesn't go away. And so we might conclude with surety that it is eternal because it is truly good. See, what's not eternal? And it would be human. You know, whatever's finite. How in the world could I, a fallen creature, quite finite in fact, I only live on earth for a few years, I'm limited in scope of what I can do, even as far as I can go. Now, how is it that I can produce work that is eternal? And that is because I'm a new creature that is in union with Christ, who is eternal. I have the Spirit within who empowers me, who is eternal. I have the Word of God that is alive and powerful in me. And I exercise these things through myself and produce things that are of God through me. My volition is involved, my agreement is involved, I willfully do the work, but the work is truly the power and product of God in me and through me, and hence it is eternal. Anything added to the attempt at goodness, which is inferior to it, would taint it. Christ used this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. So in other words, I desire to do good, but I do it for reward. I do it to be recognized. I do it to get supported. I do it to get something back for myself. That good that I'm after is tainted with human lust, human desire. And therefore, the dough has been leavened, all of it. A false motivation, like the desire for personal success, would make the act less than eternal. Because what is good in God? Is God, did He save us so that He could get success somehow? I mean, was God after something more than He already had? How is that possible? Like, why did God save us? Because He was after something for Himself. But it doesn't seem that way at all, because He became a man and died, suffered and died. Judged for sin He didn't deserve, did not commit or do. And it says, He says clearly that He did this because He loved the whole world, not because He was after something. And so, true good is the work itself for the goodness of it. And that's how God operates. That's why Christ could do nothing else except go to the cross. This was His purpose given to Him by His Father. There was no other way. There's no other way. There were no alternatives to that path. And that path is eternal, lives on forever, because it's good. It's truly the goodness of God, in the love of God, in the grace and mercy of God. If in my pursuit of good, I have false motivations, false desires, then that part of it is not eternal. And I taint the whole thing. My personal desires for earthly things, how is that eternal? Approbation on earth from others, does that go with me to heaven? Right? If someone like admires me for something on earth, do you think that it's going to be that way in heaven? I don't think so. I read nothing of it. I think the only one that we truly admire in heaven is the Lord, is it not? He's the one who gets all the singing and worthy, worthy, worthy songs, angels singing around Him and us as well. In fact, the 24 elders around the throne, who have crowns, cast them at the feet of the Lord. They're not dancing around with them going, hey, check out my crowns. And everybody's like, wow, I wish I had one of those. We don't read of anything like that. Although certain people have implied that. But that's not there. What's in the text is that we take them off and throw them at his feet. Because they're yours, Lord. They're not ours. And we understand that fully. See, that's love of the work itself. That's what's eternal, is the good. And despite so much in this world that is not good, even still fighting us inside ourselves, the not good. God Almighty, I can't wait for that. I think it was yesterday, I was grumpy cat. I was in a bad mood yesterday. And I know it. I could not get rid of it. I couldn't shake it. And I was like, God, resurrection body. This will never happen again. You know, my poor wife has to deal with me, and you know, I'm just in a miserable state. And it's never going to happen again. But there's something in us. You're never going to have every day. I wouldn't say never, but in this life, there's always going to be days like that, even an hour like that, if you will, in which, you know, I'm just. Sin nature's just got a hold of me, and I can't release its grip for a time. And God always has a wonderful way of helping you release it. And say, get back in your stupid hole where you belong. Right? Back in the grave that Christ put you in. And so despite that, there is good, true good in us, and therefore through us in the world. Because what did Christ leave behind after he ascended into heaven? Amazingly enough, was his church. We're it. We are it. We are the good in this world. The church of, I want to say the church of Christ. Right? Some cult has taken that name and ruined it for us, but you know, the church of the saints of Christ. A false motivation is not eternal. When it comes to eternal things, there's nothing partial about it. You can't say, well, I was 80% eternal. That doesn't make any sense. It's like I'm halfway to infinity. What does that even mean? You can't even divide. If you took math class and you put, you know, something and you divided it by zero someday, then you can't do that. That's an error. And your calculator spits out an error. You know, that's infinity. And you can't divide it. You can't even say, like, when you're arguing with your little friends and you said, I hate you, plimes infinity, I hate you, infinity plus one, all that. There's no such thing as that. Infinity and eternity cannot be fractionalized. It can't be made a percentage of. Either something is eternal and infinite, or it's not. And therefore, we in the church age, because we're in Christ, we have now this gift to do the eternal, the fruit that flows from Christ himself. That's the Old Testament saints had the shadow, and their ethics have come to us, and we're commanded to not just love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are repeated in the New Testament. Then Christ adds, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. See, there's for us, a perfect love that we operate in. And it's either eternal and perfect or it's not. And it can't be mixed. It can't be mixed with sour motivations or lust for rewards or looking for recognition. We must see it, the work itself, the love itself, the fruit itself, the virtue itself, as joy in and of itself alone. And not anything else is needed. And God is showing us that. He's showing us why that is true. I think with that sight, that insight, that's the truest freedom that a believer can have. God is teaching us to do His works with the joy that comes purely from doing them and nothing else. We need to see the good in goodness and thus see the joy in eternity in it. Our power and assistance in this are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now, it's true that God certainly will bless us with the earthly blessings, but those blessings themselves are also a part of the plan of God. God may call you to use those things. He may not. He may give you or allow you to have a huge lump of money. And He may have that, saying, I want you to use that for something. But, of course, if there's no particular project that He has for you to use it for, it could be that wealth is simply a test for you. You know, will you maintain your love of God despite the fact that He has made you rich? Israel was tested with this. They were brought into the promised land. Moses told them before they got in, right before they crossed the Jordan to go in, Moses told them that God is giving you a land flowing with milk and honey, with vineyards and pastures and all this stuff, none of which you have built, but I'm giving it to you, a prosperous and fine land. You didn't pay for it. You didn't cultivate it. You didn't even dig the wells. But I'm giving you the wells. But then He said in Deuteronomy 6:10, don't forget who gave it to you. And it was a test. Now, of course, they failed that test. And sometimes prosperity can be a part of the plan of God for you to as a test. You know, I'm sure a few of us are saying, you know, bring that test along would be, you know, I'm ready for that, Lord. I'm ready for that test. But He, and whatever we have that is of an earthly blessing, there's always the test of graciousness. You know, we have a tendency in our flesh to hoard, to grab onto, and to not let go of. To be fearful and desire security in earthly things. And God is always, He's always going to bring in our path the opportunity to be gracious to others. To others, to the church, to whomever. And you know, again, He has given us stuff by which to be gracious. Paul writes in this same book it's 2 Corinthians. He writes that the sower, the one who is a giver, a Christian giver, as God loves a cheerful giver, you know that passage. He says that if you sow, you will reap abundantly. And then He says God provides seed to the sower. So He makes it in my life so that I'm blessed in certain ways. And a person may say, yeah, but I don't have a lot. You do. You have enough. And if God provides seed to the sower, that means that you may have a million seeds to sow or one seed to sow. But the same motivation would sow in both cases, would they not? Like the widow's mite, she has 2 copper coins. She gives them. If she had 1 million copper coins, she would have given them. Because her motivation is pure. So if I have at least one seed, I must sow it. And God will reveal to you and bring the circumstance by which you have the opportunity to sow. So our earthly blessings are a part of God's plan for our lives. But it is also true that the believer will lose earthly blessings at times. And that is another means of divine blessing. And there's a thousand reasons why that could be. Thousand reasons. And I'm not going to go through them all. And not that I know them. I mean, I could ramble off a few, but I think you know. My pants just fell down. Good thing I got this pulpit in front of me. Sometimes God removes earthly blessings. Like pants. So we do both in the Christian life. We prosper and we suffer for His sake. The phrase I used earlier, I must have made that. The phrase I used earlier was to do the good for the sake of the good. Christ always says, when you suffer for my name's sake. Not suffering, because there are some who want to be martyrs, and they have been. I've talked about this a number of times, where after the first 2 centuries, and there were a lot of Christian martyrs in the Roman Empire, that in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century, others wanted to be martyrs too. But not because of glorifying God, but that so they could be admired as martyrs. You know, it was like a cool thing to be. It would be a martyr. And people wanted it so bad, they were willing to be martyrs, lose their lives for the reputation. And that's truly lust for a reputation. We must see, when we suffer for His name's sake. When we prosper for His name's sake. Everything here and now in time is the matter of, the mission of, the church and you being a part of that church in revealing Christ to the world. And within that, as God is wicked brilliant, He's able to give you, while you're doing this work, further insight into Him, a deeper relationship with Him, greater joy in life, greater freedom in life, greater peace in life, and the prosperity to you, all in your soul, is magnificent. So you're doing His work, and at the same time, because God's a genius and is able to do this, He's drawing you closer to Him and fulfilling you even more. But it's the work itself that I must find the joy in. Go forward to verse 24. So as I said, we will prosper and suffer for His name's sake. Both will come upon us for our testing, which is a privilege to be able to participate in Christ's image and the type of blessings, sufferings that came upon Him. We often talk about the Lord's sufferings. He had quite a bit of blessing in His life. Quite a bit. But the camaraderie with the 11. I wouldn't say with Judas. I don't think that ever happened. I think, he wanted it to. But the camaraderie with the 11, seeing people saved in front of Him, the response of those, like Mary Magdalene, setting her free. How do you think she responded to that? To see the woman who wept on His feet, many people think it's Mary Magdalene, it's not. Luke 7:47, in which this girl runs into the Pharisee's house, finds Jesus, cries on His feet, dries them with her hair, and He says, "Woman, your sins are forgiven you." And to see her just be set free by that. These are blessings in His life. And, you know, we say, well, He didn't have many earthly blessings, but didn't He? I mean, sure, you say, well, He wasn't a millionaire, but He had everything He ever needed. A tax man showed up at Peter's house when he was there, and he told Peter to go throw a hook in the water, and fish comes out with coins in its mouth. I mean, that's pretty rich. I know all the fish in that sea who have coins in their mouth. Now, if we knew that, we'd throw a net in there and try and get them all. But what Christ's prosperity, His earthly prosperity, was the ability to trust His Father for every earthly thing. Hence, like a rich man. Chris and I were at the coast yesterday. Unfortunately, she was with cranky me. But we went for a walk on the beach, a very tranquil walk, while I was cranky. It doesn't work out that well. But I was thinking, you know, as we're walking down, you know, we stopped at Lincoln City and just walked a couple of miles down the beach. There, it's just lined with these multi-million-dollar houses, right, all up and down. And yet, all of us get to walk that beach. You don't have to own any of those houses to go for a walk in that beach. You can sit there as long as you want. Even the parking's free. So you say, well, I don't get to walk back to that house. No, you got to hop in your car and drive to another house. But look, if you're sitting in one of those houses, and you're, what are you going to do? Sit down and watch TV? Or go to the bathroom? Does it matter if you're on the beach or you're living in the city? It doesn't matter. You have a home. Right? You have everything that a rich person has. In fact, you have much more. As a believer, you have a capacity for the things, as small as they may be, that you have. And a capacity to be gracious with them for anyone who needs them. You're far richer than any rich person who doesn't know that. So both prosperity and suffering come upon us for our testing, which is a privilege, again, to be able to participate in Christ's image. And so what we don't want to be found as is those who are untestable. In other words, if it isn't the joy of the work itself, then when I'm tested, I will stop the work. Right? No reward for you, buddy. Well, I'm not doing a thing then. No, I mean, you. When you do this, there's going to be so much opposition against you to finish the work. There's going to be so much. It's going to be so difficult. You're going to have to trust. There's going to be tears. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be pain. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be loss for you to finish this. Am I going to finish it if I don't love the work itself? The only way I would is if I'm thinking, well, I better get pretty big reward for this. I mean, if I'm going to suffer for it, I better get big rewards. But then God says, I've ordered that you've already been rewarded. You already have been blessed with all I can bless you with. And it's more than you can even picture or imagine in your mind. So no, that's not the case. Are you still going to plow through the work despite the opposition? So Paul would write this at the end of the chapter, in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. Now, what is a perishable wreath? Now, the wreath, of course, is the reward for winning first place in the games. It's money, it's approbation, it's accolades, it's your name on a plaque, it's everything. Everything the human race wants. And women, pleasure, you're heralded. You get anything you want. In fact, in Rome, if you won the games, you didn't have to pay taxes for the rest of your life. That's a good financial reward. So you get wealth, power, fame, and pleasure from it. Perishable. But we do it to receive... They didn't do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So, you know, you'd have to ask with Paul, what is the imperishable wreath? What is it? As he has already described to us, his reward is the gospel itself. Is the gospel perishable? Nope. It's on forever. Like his description of love, or God's description, the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, says that love is eternal. And it says love never fails. Really, the Greek says there, love is eternal. On and on and on and on. The crowns themselves. You know, we say, well, there's crowns for us. You've already been blessed with them, by the way. As 1 Corinthians 3 says, we can lose reward. You're not gaining anything. But think of what the crowns are. They have labels to them. They're not just a crown of gold, crown of silver, crown of bronze. You get third place, you know. Russian judge gave you an 8.5. You lost. Crown of what? Righteousness. The reward is doing righteousness, walking in it. And now, as a believer, I have the opportunity to do that. Crown of life. Living the life that is Christ. That's what that crown is. Crown of glory. seeing, it's actually our subject, you know, glorification. Seeing Christ's glory in time. Being able to truly see it, the goodness in it, and walk in it. Understand it. And the crown, some say the imperishable crown is a different crown. I personally don't think that. I think that phrase, imperishable crown, refers to all eternal rewards. Eternal and imperishable, kind of synonymous. Be that as it may, you call it an imperishable crown. All right, fine. That's another one. What is imperishable? God alone. So, we an imperishable. So he says, therefore, using his analogy of the games, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave. Now there's the other thing about tragedies. I'm talking about plays now. In Greek tragedies or anything like that. Something like Shakespeare writes, right? Hamlet. Hamlet's a great tragedy. In every tragedy, it has to be complete. It's finished. Right? You can't get to near the end of a tragedy. You ever watch a movie and they kind of leave it open and boom, there go the credits. And you're like, come on. It's the most aggravating thing ever. Like, they don't finish it. Like, they're setting you up for a sequel or something. Every play has a final act. And the final act of, our lives, it's not over yet, but it will be. And then it will be evaluated by Christ. You know, there is a final act. In everything that I do, the eternal part of it is always complete. And I'm complete in Him. Now, there's a finality to what I do. And in a tragedy, there's always an outcome. Now, there's always something, a finality to it. It doesn't go on forever. It always closes, curtain close. And with ours, I run in such a way, I box in such a way, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Because I only do this once. I don't get to relive my life. Now, Winston Churchill writes a wonderful essay about, and if any of you want, I have a copy, a book of his essays in my office. If any of you ever wanted to read his stuff, you can see it online, of course, about what he would do differently if he lived his life a second time. Yeah, Churchill was a pretty deep thinker. Even he was an artist, if you can believe that. He painted. He's actually pretty good at it. And he concludes in this article that there's no way he could have done anything different. Because if he changed something long time ago, that would have changed everything that came from that. And so he still would have just been unexpected of what's going to happen tomorrow. So like if you went back 50 years, 20 years, like, yeah, you can all go back 50 years. I can too. So Chris is the only one who can't. So if we all went back 30 years and we said, all right, today I'm going to change. I made a bad decision this day. I remember this day. I have always remembered this day. I'm going to change this bad decision. By changing it, you just change tomorrow. So you just started living a different life. You can't relive your life over again. Like Yogi Berra says, deja vu all over again. You can't live it over again. So the the finality of this, and that's why Paul would say, once I recognize the importance of this ministry, of this mission, of what God has given me, its eternal value, and Paul screwed up a lot, as we know, as we all have, and he said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, because I only do this once. And I should make it the best that I can now. So he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others the unfathomable riches of Christ, I myself should be untestable. Your New American Standard says disqualified. That's a dokimazo. Dokimazo to mean tested for the purity of a thing with the negative aleph, not aleph, that's Hebrew, the negative alpha in front of it, which says not testable. Makes it negative. Not testable. So I make my body my slave. And again, you can only do this through supernatural power. He and we have to recognize that. You know, when we see this, we see the joy in the work, and we will desire to do the work for the sake of the work. So back to verse 19. Let's see where we're going to get here. Okay, yeah, we'll leave it off right here. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And so now he describes it in detail. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, these are the pagans, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And he doesn't have to do this. Well, maybe he does. He is, though, truly free from all men, but he willfully chooses to be all things to all men, to a slave to all men. Now, this is, as he says, I'm not going to put myself under the law. You're not going to see Paul offering animal sacrifices or doing the law. He's just not going to make an issue out of those who are. What is the point if I go in there and say, take that yarmulke off your head? That's silly. Right? Cut the hair that you got hanging down there. That's Old Testament. We're not in that dispensation anymore. Stop celebrating the Passover. Stop praying at the Western Wall. We're not in that dispensation anymore. This wall here in front of your long gone temple doesn't mean a thing anymore. So you could convince them all to stop celebrating the Passover. Are they saved? No. What is the point? Stop dressing like that. Stop acting like that. Stop that custom. Stop that ritual. And by all means, stop being stupid. And that's what when he says weak here, it means those who are weak in thought. Obviously not physically weak. Now, why don't you go to the gym and lift some weights, skinflint? No, it's a weak in thought. So he says, why don't you stop being so stupid? Smarten up like I am. Now, the believer, a believer like Paul, is definitely wise. Much wiser than he was. He was weak in thought as well once. He doesn't think as a weak person. He doesn't act under the law. He doesn't act as a Jew. For the purpose of saying, hey, look, I'm still practicing Jewish customs. It's just that he doesn't make an issue out of them. If they invite him to a Seder and say, you know, here's a bowl of, I don't know, here's some lamb with some bitter herbs, is he going to push it away and say, wrong dispensation? What is the point? Eat the lamb, it's delicious. It doesn't matter, the Passover, the Seder, the dress, the culture, the custom, none of that matters. What matters to the unbeliever is Christ. And the weakness of the weak doesn't matter. What matters is Christ, because they can only be made strong in Christ. So he doesn't become weak. He just doesn't judge the weakness of the weak. He doesn't become a Jew. Well, I mean, under the custom of Jewishness, he just doesn't make an issue out of what they do, what they eat. You know, the Jews had all these eating rituals that the pagans didn't have. The pagans would eat dirty foods and eat it in a dirty way, you know, without washing their hands or anything. The Jews had hand washing rituals and all of this. He didn't make an issue out of either any of that. But he would live among them and be with them and say, you know, this is what we're having for dinner. This is how you dress. This is fine. I'm not going to mention a word about any of this. It's not an issue. In your eyes, I'm no different than you. But let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for your word, and thank you for continuing to enlighten us with it. And please, Father, bless us with the wisdom that we need to see the joy and beauty of your work, that we may have the joy in ourselves. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.